or in Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. One of the things that we've been doing is looking at a prophetic pattern in the scriptures, in particular Genesis. And there's a misunderstanding out there as to what Bible prophecy is. I think for the most part, that the church as a whole tends to think of prophecy as a prediction, when really it has more to do with pattern. And we find pattern from the very beginning all the way through. The prophets, the Hebrew prophets, that's how they looked at things. They looked more at the pattern of events rather than prediction. You won't find much prediction. It's really not that commonplace in Scripture, but you will find a lot of pattern. I like to use the example of Matthew, where he talks about the fulfillment of Jesus coming out of Egypt with his parents, Joseph and Mary. Remember when they fled to Egypt, and then when they came back, Matthew says that fulfills the prophecy spoken of by Hosea, that his son shall come out of Egypt. Well, if you go back and look at Hosea 11, verse 1, you will find that there's nothing in there about Jesus coming out of Egypt, but rather it's a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember when they fled the Pharaoh. And so really what he's doing, it isn't technically a fulfillment of a prediction, it's a fulfillment of pattern. Just as Israel, and there he refers to Israel as his son, God does in Hosea 11:1, just as Israel came out of Egypt, so his son will come out of Egypt. So there's a pattern there. We find this, the Nazarene, and he shall be called a Nazarene. You go, where in the Old Testament is that? It's a pattern. And so we find this in Scripture. The Bible has much more prophecy than we realize. When we look at the beginning, we find technically the first prophecy is in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And that's a huge prophecy in that it predicts the overall pattern of conflict that will take place throughout history. And will culminate, of course, with the victory of the seed of the woman in the person of Jesus Christ, having victory over Satan, which we read about in Revelation chapter 12, where we get the full picture of that as we see the battle between Satan and his forces against God and his forces, and God, of course, winning that victory. But the pattern that we've been following as we study the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is we find a pattern of dysfunctionality in the family. Dysfunctional families. I mean, I don't know really what family is not dysfunctional. Perhaps maybe Leave It to Beaver's family wasn't, but I think they were because his mom wore those dresses and high heels and nylons every time cooking dinner. That's unreal. That's dysfunctional, I think. But when we think about dysfunctionality, that you can't find too many families that are perfect in Scripture. Adam and Eve, of course, Cain kills Abel. That's dysfunctional. Noah, his daughter's getting him drunk, and Ham doing something we're not sure about, and that ends up being a curse on Canaan, a descendant of Ham, and then we have a Lot, a righteous Lot, his two daughters getting him drunk, and then they have kids out of him. I mean, we just find one dysfunctional family after another. Abraham's no different. Wasn't he dysfunctional, giving his wife over to the Pharaoh? Here, have my wife, you know, enjoy. I don't want to die. You know, that's dysfunctional. We just see so many examples. Isaac, dysfunctional. We see Esau and Jacob at each other's throats. Now Jacob, we find more dysfunctionality as we saw last week, even in the names of his children. As we look at the names of the boys, of course, not all of them are born yet. Tonight we're going to pick up with Joseph, but the first 10 boys, when you look at the meanings of their names, every one of them, except for Judah, implies dysfunctionality. And it's Leah, every son that she named. By the way, Jacob didn't name any of his kids. Leah named all of her kids, and she named the kids of Bilhah, her maidservant. She named those two that came from Bilhah, and then Zilpah, who was Rachel's maidservant. Rachel named those boys, and So Jacob didn't have any involvement at all in naming his sons. And the gals, when Leah named her sons, and Rachel named her sons, except for Judah, they're all dysfunctional in nature, because it's basically them pouring out their dysfunctionality in the name. I'm not loved enough. I won't rehash that because we went over that last week, but we find dysfunctionality in Scripture, and tonight is no different, as we pick up in verse 22 of chapter 30. Then God remembered Rachel, verse 22, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Remember, Rachel was the one that Joseph loved, and he wanted to take her hand in marriage. And Laban agreed with that. And then Laban turned the tables on him and gave him Leah first, the oldest, because that's the custom. And so he worked 7 years for Leah. And now he's going to have to work another 7 years for Rachel to get her hand in marriage. And so Rachel, however, because God saw that Leah was unloved, he blessed her with many children. We saw that she had 6 children of her own, then through her servant Bilhah, she had 2. So 8 are connected to Leah. But Rachel had difficulty bearing children. In fact, she blamed Jacob for her difficulty. Now, how can that be possible if it's Jacob's fault? What's he having children with all these other gals? He's having plenty of children with it, but she obviously, there was a problem with her. And so it says here in verse 22, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. There are a lot of gals out there that want to have children and can't for one reason or another. And I don't remember if I shared this last week, but there was a gal at Disneyland who we were praying for her. She was saying, she came and told us as a group. I've been teaching at Disneyland since 1976. We have a management group that I every Wednesday go over and teach. And so she had mentioned that she'd been praying for well over a year that she and her husband can have a baby, and yet the Lord didn't answer a prayer, and so they decided to adopt. They looked in all the different possibilities, and they felt adoption was the best approach. And so we decided, well, let's pray for you and see what happens. And so we as a group began to pray for her, and within a month she got pregnant with twins. So, you know, God does answer prayer. You know, now I don't know why he didn't answer their prayer before, but, you know, I don't know who it was that had the great faith to make that happen, but the fact is that it happened. And so that's exciting. They moved up to Washington, and things are going great for them now. But Rachel finally did conceive after many years, and she bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. It was a very not a good thing to not be able to bear children in those days. That was the woman's identity, was to be able to bear children, unlike it is today. It's not so much so today, but back then it was huge not to have a child. And so it was a reproach to her. Verse 24, so she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. You see, she had 2 sons through her servant Zilpah. Was it Bilhah or Zilpah? I get those 2 backwards. But through her maidservant, she had 2 sons already. And now here she's added another one, only this time through herself. And she will have one more, a son, Benjamin. So another son. So Joseph's name means... He will add. Now, we come to verse 25, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, now Laban is Joseph's father-in-law and is the brother of his mother. So that makes him not only his father-in-law, but his uncle. So that's interesting, isn't it? His father-in-law and his uncle. And Jacob said to Laban, send me away, and that I may go to my own place and to my country. It's been about 20 years since Joseph, actually at this point it's about 14 years, since Joseph left Beersheba in southern Jacob. What did I say? Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah, Jacob. It's been 14 years since Jacob has left Beersheba. And he says here to Laban, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service, which I have done for you. Jacob approaches his uncle Laban, his father-in-law, and says to me, okay, so it's time for me to go. I've served you 14 years, so please let us go. I've served you 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel. For you know my service, which I have done for you. And then Laban said to him, verse 27, please stay. Please stay if you've found favor in your eyes. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience, that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. In other words, because of you, I have been blessed. Please stay. Right? It's a selfish reason, right? I want you to stay because I have a lot more things because of you. And verse 28, then he, that is Laban, said, name me your wages and I will give it. So Jacob said to him, you know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little. For what you had before I came was little. When I came, you had very little, and it has increased to a great amount. So when I came here, you didn't have much. Now that I've been here for 14 years, look at how big your flocks are. And and it has increased a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I also provide for my own house? It almost sounds like Jacob is complaining here. Look at all that I've done, you have, but I don't have anything for my own house. I need to take care of your daughters, they're my wives, and your grandchildren. You have everything. I don't have anything really to speak of because I've been doing this all for you. If you remember, God told Jacob back in Genesis 28:15, he said, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And so indeed, Laban did experience blessing as a result of Jacob's hands and because God had blessed him and God had multiplied his work. And Laban was the one who benefited from that. And then he goes on at the end of verse 30, and now when shall I also provide for my own house? It's my turn. You've been blessed because God has blessed me, and he's been with me, and you have benefited from the fact that I've been blessed, and now you have it all. So now it's my turn, verse 31. So Laban said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything if you will do this thing for me. The way they would talk back then, it's rather strange, but don't give me anything, but if you do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. So at this point, Jacob is making an offer to Laban. He says, look it. I'll work again for you. And we learn in chapter 31, verse 41, that he works another 6 years. He works another 6 years. So I will again feed and keep your flocks. I'll do it again. I'll do it again. Now look at verse 32. Now let me pass through all your flocks. Now here's the deal. Now remember, Jacob's a wheeler dealer. But Laban's a better wheeler dealer, because Jacob has got Laban has gotten the best of Jacob every time, and so now Jacob is going to wheel and deal with Laban, and he's going to make a deal. Here's the deal. So let me pass through all your flock today. Let me go. Here they are. Here's this big flock that I basically have given to you because God has blessed me in my ability, and you're benefiting from it. He says, let me pass through your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So, in other words, there's the solid-colored goats and the solid-colored sheep, which are usually white. The sheep are usually white, right? And the goats are usually a brown or white, but brown or dark gray, but not spotted and speckled and striped. That's unusual. That's the recessive gene. The spotted and the speckled is recessive. The solid color is dominant. And so Jacob is making an amazing proposition here to Laban. He's saying, look it, let me go through the herd here. I'll take all the recessive ones off your hands. And we read that these shall be my wages. So in verse 33, so my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. And everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. Now, you know, a brown lamb, a brown colored ram is unusual too. So that throwing that in. So any brown lamb I'll get, any spotted or speckled or streaked I'll get, and you can have all the solids. That'll be my wages. And once again, we're not told here, but we learn this will take place over the next 6 years. Okay, so Laban saw this immediately to his advantage. He's probably thinking, what a dope. Doesn't he realize by now? But he was thinking, this is too good to pass up. I'm not. And look what he said. And Laban said, verse 34, oh, that it were according to your word. In other words, yes. Yes. That's what he's saying here. Let's go for it. And so he removed, verse 35, now look what Laban did. He removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of who? His sons. In other words, he took out all the recessive animals, and he pulled them out of the flock, and he gave them to his sons. Here, you take these. Okay, now, Joseph, you take all the solid ones, and you get whatever animals come out of the solid ones that are speckled, spotted, and streaked, and brown, you can have them. I mean, he's really doing a job on them, isn't he? Laban's trying to get the advantage here. And then not only that, verse 36, then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. 3 days' journey is about 60 miles. So he puts 60 miles between his flocks, Laban's flocks, that he put under his son's watch. And then Jacob has to take what Laban gave to him to oversee. And then 60 miles away, he put 60 miles between, 3 days' journey between the flocks. And then Jacob will watch the solid ones and whatever speckled and so on, streaked, recessive animal comes out of that flock, Jacob then can keep for himself. And 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Verse 37. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar, and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white stripes in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters and in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked speckled, and spotted. This is rather interesting and curious, is it not? And so he takes these limbs of these different types of trees, the green poplar, the almond, and the chestnut trees, and then he takes strips of bark off of them to show the white. And by the way, the word white in Hebrew is Laban. So there's a play on words here, okay, in the Hebrew. So he takes these sticks and he lays them down in front of the watering troughs where they breed with one another. And something magical, you know, I'm to believe, is to happen. Now, there are a number of views on this. There are some that think it's just superstition, that perhaps Jacob picked up somewhere, and so he was passing that on and trying it out. There are others that say that it has something to do with genetics, he understood the idea of genetics, so these sticks are more symbolic of his knowledge of genetics. Because we do now know that a solid white sheep can have genes that would produce a brown lamb. We do know that. We do know that that solid goats can produce speckled and striped goats. We do know that. But the odds of that happening between two solids is much less than if you have two spotted coming together. So that's why Laban withheld the spotted and the speckled from Joseph. Whether Jacob knew this or not is problematic. We don't know if he knew this. The Bible doesn't tell us. We're ignorant about it, so we're only left to speculate, right? I don't like speculation. I would like to suggest to you at the very least that it was by faith that he did this, and we'll find that out as we move through this chapter, that it was by faith that he did this. It wasn't because it was superstitious, it wasn't magical, it wasn't anything like that. Jacob did it based on a dream that he had, as we will see. And so, then Jacob separated the lambs, verse 40, and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown of the flock in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flocks. Remember that he had his own flocks too, besides Laban's flock. And it came to pass, verse 41, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters that they might conceive, though the stronger might conceive among the rods. And when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. Jacob had that liberty. He could spot the healthier ones, right? He saw them right away, and he separated them, and then he only continued to breed the stronger of the two, kept the feeble ones away, and those went to Laban. And so he's a trickster too. He knows what he's doing. He's trying to take advantage, just like Laban is trying to take advantage of him. And then verse 43. And when we're reading this, you have to ask yourself, where is the grace in any of this? Do you see God's grace at all? I see these two guys just going at it. They don't have really any, and they're blood relatives through his mother. It's his mother's brothers. Mother's brother's son. Okay. And so mother's brother's, no, it's his mother's brother, which is his uncle, right? Okay. And they're a blood relative, and here they are going at it, much like in the Middle East today. You know, the Jews and the Arabs are related. They're related. They're Semitic. They're all Semitic. The Arabs are just as Semitic as the Jews, although the Jews have taken on that name, Semitic. So when we say anti-Semitic, what do you think of? You think of Jews. But the Arabs are just as Semitic as the word Semitic, Sem, comes from the Shem, one of the sons of Noah. So when we say Sem or Shem, Semitic, we're talking about all those who descended from Shem. So the Arabs come from who? Abraham. They do, through Ishmael and through Esau, right? And we've studied this at length. And so we see this tension even today among the relatives in the Middle East. This ancient hatred. We learn in Ezekiel 35 verse 5, there's an ancient hostility or a perpetual hatred that exists between the Arabs and the Jews, and it's even today. Paul saw it in his day. He wrote about it in Galatians chapter 4, the hatred that were between the Arabs and the Jews even at that time, and it continues on today. People want to know the source of the Middle East problems. Just read the Bible. It'll explain to those who really, they say, well, it's been a conflict since 1948. No, it's been a conflict since, about 2000 B.C. And it started with Ishmael and Isaac going at it. And then Esau and Jacob even tussling in the womb, remember, of Rebekah. And then Esau, what did he do? Jacob's brother. He ends up intermarrying with Ishmael's family, and thus you have the Arabs of today. And they're saying, oh, no, that's not possible, because after all, people move around and they're all mixed up. That's the United States. You're in the wrong area. In the Middle East, they don't move around that much, and if they do, they intermarry with each other, with the tribes. And I've demonstrated to you through DNA, they have studies on it, the Arabs there are Arabs, and they've been there for thousands of years. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail, aren't I, here? But the fact is that there's this hostility, and we see it even right here. Dysfunction. Family, a dysfunctional family, the ones that we're supposed to look up to. Here's our forefathers. Let me introduce them to you. Yes, they are all dysfunctional. Are you not? You know, since we're talking about that, every family has dysfunctionality. And this time of the year is when we see the manifestation so often, as there are conflicts that we see outwardly manifested in fights, verbal fights, actually, people drinking too much and so on. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think it's around verse 12 or 13, that says we know in part right now. We know in part. That means that we don't fully know, because we only know in part. That implies dysfunctionality, does it not? Because if we only know in part, we can't communicate fully with each other. We can only communicate with each other in part. So that's what happens. If I'm trying to communicate to you my thoughts, and I'm wired a little differently from you, and the way I express myself is, because the way I'm wired is different the way you express yourself, it's like talking apples and oranges sometimes. So we're talking past each other, so there's dysfunctionality, right? Because I think I know what you're saying. I think I know. When in fact, I'm not really hearing what they're saying. And so they think I should understand what they're saying, and they don't understand why I don't understand, because to them it's plain. And so we talk past each other, and then we get in an argument over what we're trying to say. And it's usually over words, and words aren't complete. Is that true? Words represent so much truth, but according to the way Paul put it, and that's a chapter on love, by the way, where he's talking about love, the idea of love. And he gives the ideal of love. By the way, it's an ideal. Why is it an ideal? Because nobody can do it except Jesus, right? And so he opens up giving the attributes of love, and then he concludes by talking about knowing in part, prophesying in part, and so on. But now he says, we look in a glass darkly. We look in a mirror where I look and I see, I try to see myself, but it's sort of like looking in a mirror after you get out of shower and it's all steamed up, and you can see something there, you can see a shape, but you can't see the details. And is that not dysfunctional? Because I want to see the details, right? And it's the same idea, that if I'm looking in a mirror and I'm trying to understand myself, Paul's saying you can't see it all there. You're only going to see in part. And it's going to be that way till the perfect comes. Isn't that what he says there? only when the perfect comes. What does that mean? You mean comes into my heart? Then I'll know perfectly. No, until the perfect comes, until he comes to this earth, until he comes to set everything right. In the battle of Armageddon, he ends all that conflict. He intervenes in the middle of it all, and he takes all those out, those in that group. I see two groups. The one group that's in total rebellion against God, he's going to remove them. And then the ones that will not rebel against him and are submissive to him, the ones that understand this, he then will come, and then he will show himself to them when the perfect comes. Then they will no longer know in part, but they will know as they are fully known. And that's what it says. When the perfect comes, then we shall know as we are fully known. When we see dysfunctionality in Scripture, all the way back with Adam, after they fell, Adam and Eve, when they fell, that is considered normal. And there is no such thing as a perfect family. The Mormons may want you to believe that they have the perfect family set up. But I challenge that, because, you see, the problem with how they view the family is that they see family, the family, as almost in the place of God, right? They see the family as in the place of God, so thus they make their family like an idol, like a god. And so everything, we've got to make the family perfect, because after all, ultimately, I'm going to be God, the male, will be God over that family. He'll go have his own solar system. You know, some were thinking that perhaps Romney was going to be over this solar system when he was made the top guy. You know, it's sort of funny, but, you know, yet that's how they think. And so when we think about dysfunctionality, it's in every family, and those who present a picture that, oh, no, I've got the perfect family, there's something that's there that's not right. It's not. So what God has us do is to look up to him. That's the whole point of the Bible, is to have us learn about what's happening here, learn about what's going on in the life of Jacob with his uncle and father-in-law, and to learn from them about this problem. And so Jacob is not showing grace. He's not, well, you know, hey, you know, this week one, I shouldn't give him all the week. I should maybe keep some for myself, and then I'll split it up and be fair, and I'll give him half of the healthy ones and half of the weak ones, and I'll keep half of the healthy ones and half of the weak ones, and that way I'm fair. You don't see grace here, do you? You see selfishness. This is for me. He's ripped me off. I'm going to rip him off. I'm going to, you know, and use that kind of attitude. But, you know, what's fun about this, as we move through this, what we find is God's grace in the midst of all of this as we move forward. But let's keep reading. So it says here, verse 43, thus the man, Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And now we're in chapter 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. You know, whining, crying, you know, that's ours. He took our stuff. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban. Notice, he saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him. He saw a stern face looking at him, and it wasn't favorable, this stern face looking at him as before. Laban had a good facade before. He was able to present, you know, a happy, I could picture Laban sort of as a happy guy, you know, but he's a merchant and he's a good business guy, and, but he's going to want to rip you off, but do it with a smile. Keep a smile on your face. You know, used car salesman, just keep smiling, find out about him, tell him anything you want to hear, you know, make sure, find out it, tell him, and just keep smiling so you can rip him off, you know. That's Laban. And so Jacob noticed his countenance wasn't that typical used car salesman look. Sorry if you're a used car salesman, no offense, but that is the impression the country has of you out there. I think I saw a percentage. 9% of the American people, only 9% of the American people trust a used car salesman. Only 9%. So guys, work on that. Okay. And then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, to your family, and I will be with you. So God here speaks to Jacob to return to the land of promise, the land of his fathers. And so Jacob, verse 4, sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable towards me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. Notice how he words that. Notice how he phrases it. The God of my father has been with me. He didn't refer to him as his God. He referred to him as the God of his father. Okay. And you know that with all my might, I have served your father. And that's a good lesson for us to be hard workers. We learn in Colossians, we're not to be men pleasers, so that when the boss comes in, oh, we look busy all of a sudden, because your real boss is always watching you. So he wants you to always be a hard worker. Jacob is a good example of this here. He was a hard worker. He goes on to say, I was a hard worker and have served your father, yet, verse 7, your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Changed them. And obviously, what the idea here is, he didn't increase it 10 times, he changed it 10 times. How would you like that? If your boss comes in, hey, we're changing your rate. Oh, good. How much am I going to get? Well, we're dropping it down $1. Oh, maybe some of you experienced that with this recent fall in the economy. But that's usually not what we expect, is it? When they come in to tell us, hey, come on in. Let me talk to you about your merit raise. And it goes the other way. Changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. Ah, you see, even though your boss may not be for you and may be against you, and maybe you don't hit it off real well with your boss, God is for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? And that's, I had to get that in mind. I worked for Disney for 26 years. I was in management there. And I had to get that in my head. I had to realize, especially when I was in my 20s, I had to realize that when my bosses, I had a couple of them that were not, they were against me, and you can tell, okay. And in fact, I asked him, do you think I should stay on? And I about get my degree. I was getting my degree in management. And I asked him, do you think I should stay on? In a nice way, he said, no. In other words, there's really no hope for you here, Bill. And it hurt my feelings because I liked him, But I knew, he was a nice guy, slap you on the back, kind of nice guy, and would talk, use words that were made you feel good. But when he said that, I knew he didn't want me around. And then what was interesting is that within the year, they moved him out of the area. They brought a new guy in, and he immediately promoted me, and then I went on into management. And I had a number of promotions up in the upper management. And you just never know what God is going to do. If God wants you in a spot, and he wants you there, you got to trust him in the midst of it, and don't push yourself. Let him do the pushing, because you can get yourself into trouble if you push yourself. Because remember, you only know a part. and I know what's best for me. No, you don't. You'll just get yourself into trouble most of the time. That's what happens to most of us. We need to trust God. God wants us to trust Him in those kind of situations. And if I begin to trust myself in those circumstances, in my job, and I say, well, I'm putting my best foot forward, and I'm asserting myself, and I'm putting all my education and experience right now into this interview. Here I am! Here I come to save the day! You remember Mighty Mouse? Some of you older folks do. And you gotta hire me, because, you know, look at me. I'm positive, and I'm energetic, and you put me in that spot, and I'll do you a great job. Now, some folks, that impresses, but it doesn't impress God. Right? God's more impressed with the humble attitude, with maybe you should wait for them to come and ask you. Well, that isn't assertive. Well, you show me in the Bible where you're to assert yourself. Assert yourself. Move in and take it, grab it, take it, be in charge. I don't think it's there. I think it's just the opposite. I think that Jesus says, learn of me. What did he say? What was he? He says, for I am humble and gentle. I'm lowly and meek of heart. I'm lowly and meek in heart. My heart is low and humble. That does not represent to me the assertive kind who pushes themselves in to take charge and run the show. And boy, there's pressure out there. I feel sorry for folks, especially nowadays, that these kids that are coming out of college with degrees and they're trying to get a job and they're being taught in school just what I told you, to be assertive. Here's how you do your resume. You fill it out this way, and then you present yourself in such a way that they'll buy into what you're telling them. And wouldn't that be interesting if you're in an interview and you say, well, you know, I only know in part, and so do you, and we're both dysfunctional. You're hired! That's not going to go over too well. Get out of here. We don't need you. Or you get the nice letter. We'll get back with you in 2 weeks. Okay. I'm way off track here. Let me get back on. This dysfunctionality. You see, God has been with me. The God of my Father, He's been with me. Now, you see, that is a seed of faith. Because He acknowledges that it wasn't the poles, that the rods that He laid down before. He's acknowledged is God has been with me. And we're gonna see this even more. But God has been with me. And verse 6, and you know that with all my might I have served your Father. Yet your Father has deceived me and changed my way just 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. God didn't allow it. You just do what you're supposed to do out there, and you let God be the one to promote you. Promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but from above. God is the one who will promote you. You just do what you're supposed to do. Isn't that what happened to Joseph? We will find that out. God was with Joseph, and God promoted Joseph, even though he was trapped. He was in prison. They threw him in prison. Everything went against him. And we saw this over and over in his life, and yet he made the best of the situation that he was in. And he prospered in that trapped position. He prospered because God knew what it is that he wanted to accomplish through him in those difficult situations. And Jacob almost is in the same situation, almost trapped, as he's here with his family, and God is with me. God is taking care of me. God is going to be the one to see to it that I am not hurt. And then verse 8, and if he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. It was God. It wasn't those sticks. And this is that right here tells us But Jacob was doing, whatever his motive was doing it, whatever that motive was, we know behind the motive was the fact that he recognized it was God. He's the one that brought on the increase. And Jacob right here, even though he may not, if you want to say it, be a born-again Christian at this point. How could he be a Christian? You know what I'm saying. How could he be a born-again believer at this point? Because he's calling God the God of his fathers. He's not calling him his God. And yet he still had this little bit of faith, knowing that it was God who did it. Now, how many folks do you know out there that believe in God, but they're not quite there yet? You know, they're not quite there as far as really making him Lord of their life. But they believe. They believe. And yet, those are the folks that I'm really interested in coming fully over to the Lord, so they can be set free from this world that wants to enslave us and be set free. And Jacob is about there. He's about there. We'll see that next week when he wrestles with the angel. And so, and it happened, verse 10, at the time when the flock conceived, that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Now he's explaining to us what it is that he saw in a dream concerning what came about in the real world with all these sheep that he ended up gaining for himself. I saw in a dream, behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Verse 11, then the angel of God, spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. And so, here we find now, 20 years later, God has given Jacob this dream that it was me. I'm behind this one. I'm the one that has prospered you and multiplied your flocks. Now you need to keep your vow to me. And God makes this very clear to Jacob, and Jacob understands. And so we see that it's not about the poplar tree or the chestnut tree or whatever tree limbs that he had out there. Let me reread that vow that he made in Genesis 28:20-22. Genesis 28:20 says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in his way, keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And then he goes on in verse 22, saying, this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you, 10%. Now, of course, you and I know that Abraham gave a tenth of all his possessions to Melchizedek, right? And so where did the idea of the tenth come from? It came from Abraham. I'm sure Abraham passed that on down. You see, Jacob didn't believe that at this point. In fact, he hasn't given a tenth yet to God, as far as we know. But that was his vow. And so now God is saying to him here in Genesis 31, remember your vow? Remember your vow. And so Jacob now is remembering. And now Jacob is going to go back, and he's going to keep his vow, but there's a couple of obstacles that he's going to run into on the way, as we'll see next week. So verse 14, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. Laban took his own daughter's money. He exploited them, money that rightfully belonged to them, and they're not happy about it. Verse 16, for all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Oh, Jacob is getting support from his wives against their own dad. You see, they're seeing what their dad did to them, and now even Leah, who's unloved, is joining with Rachel and backing Jacob, even against her own father, because they saw what he was doing to them and withholding from their children. Boy, that you don't want to get between a mother and her children, right? And this is what we see here. Verse 17, then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives and camels. He was rich enough now to have camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, that's in Syria, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So now he's leaving. And by the way, he's doing this secretly, as we're going to see. He's leaving trying to do it stealthily so that he won't get caught by Laban. Now Laban, verse 19, had gone to shear sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And so Rachel, perhaps in her anger towards her dad, went in and took some things that she thought were rightfully hers that really belonged to him, his idols. And so she secretly takes them. In verse 20, and Jacob stole away. That is, he stole away. He left in secret, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. And so he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river, the Euphrates River, and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. In other words, God says, leave Jacob alone. I'm warning you not to interfere with him. Don't say anything good or bad. Don't mess with him like you did before. It's a warning. And he gave that to Laban. This is the only dream we know that Laban had from God about anything. And so it's sort of a nightmare kind of dream. You know, I know what's going on in your heart, and if you mess with him, I'm going to mess with you. Verse 25, so Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, verse 26, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why do you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. We would have had a good, great party. Oh, yeah, a great party. As we're going to see, Laban and Jacob were really at odds by this point because he had been out-snookered. Laban had been out-snookered by his son-in-law, and that was the first time, and you probably know there's a pride issue here. In verse 28, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons, that would be his grandsons, and my daughters. You didn't allow me to kiss them. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. Verse 29, it is my power to do you harm. I can do you harm. I can hurt you. But the God of your father spoke to me. Notice he said, the God of your father. In other words, he was worshiping other gods. The God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Leave him alone. That's what he told me last night. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. So Jacob must have made it clear to Laban that he needed to go back home to his father's house. By the way, which was a relative of Laban. Because Nahor, which was Abraham's uncle, was a direct descendant to Laban. And Nahor was a brother of Terah, which is Abraham's father. And so they're relatives, you see, blood relatives. Okay. Talking about that, cousins still marry cousins today, Saudi Arabia. The first cousins marry first cousins. And it's just hundreds of cousins in one family because they intermarry with each other. Okay. 31, then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. He just told him, well, we could have music and timbrels and a feast and all kinds of food. And Jacob didn't sense that kind of attitude at all. He says, I was afraid of you. That's why we left. Verse 32, with whomever you find your gods. Now, Jacob's responds here to Laban's allegations that he stole his gods. Why did you steal my gods? Look at the end of verse 30. Why did you steal my gods? He's accusing Jacob of stealing his gods, you know, and we know that Rachel was the one. Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, and so on. And then he says in verse 32, with whomever you find your gods, whoever in my groups took your gods, do not let him live. Notice he said him. Do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. Now he said him. Now he has, at this point, he has 10 boys, right? And maybe some servants there with him. Yeah, we know at least two servants. But he said him. And so Jacob is doesn't know about it. He didn't know anything about the gods being taken. Can you imagine believing in a god that can be stolen? What kind of god is that? You know, in Isaiah, we read how they take their gods and they fasten them down on their carts when they drive them out to war, so they won't fall over. They have to nail them down to the cart. What kind of god is that? It's going to deliver them in battle. So anyway, we go on and we say, so whoever you find your gods from, you know, go ahead and kill them. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Verse 33, and Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. It was her time of month. And so he didn't want to mess with that. He let her alone. And yet she was sitting on top of his gods. And he searched but did not find the household idols. So Rachel was a pretty smart gal. Verse 36, then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you not found? Have you found? What have you found? You haven't found anything. Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. This is pretty hot conversation here. It's pretty intense. And I can see some furrowed eyebrows and wrinkled foreheads and raised voices. These 20 years, Jacob goes on to say, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. In other words, Jacob suffered the loss of any animals that were attacked by or injured by wild beasts. Jacob suffered the loss rather than Laban. He took the blame for it. You required it, verse 39b, you required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. So if an animal was stolen, Laban required, he took one of Jacob's flock. And verse 40, and there I was, in the day the drought consumed me and the frost by night and my sleep departed from my eyes, I worked overtime for you. I put in extra hours. Thus I have been in your house 20 years, 20. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. So he really lays it on here. He lets Laban know what perhaps he was holding in all these years. He finally just laid it out and how you have ripped me off. I have suffered all these injustices, and yet you have to come here and make these accusations against me that are not true, and you can't prove that they're true. Doesn't this sound dysfunctional to you? Sure does to me. Verse 43, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine, but what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come and let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. This was not a very happy occasion. This was a very serious moment, and they did not have happy body language as they were doing this. Laban called it, verse 47, Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Now, Jagar Sahadutha is Aramaic, and Galeed is Hebrew, meaning the same thing, heap of witness. Let this be a heap of witness. So that's what, obviously, Laban would use the Aramaic, and Jacob would use the Hebrew, almost as to delineate between the two of them and their two groups. Of course, the Arameans, Arameans or the Syrians spoke Aramaic, and Jacob spoke Hebrew in line with his father, Abraham. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, verse 49, because he, that is Laban, said, may the Lord watch between me when we, between you and me when we are absent one from another. Mizpah means watchtower. And so when he names it Mizpah, the focus is watchtower. And so he says, now, you may have seen sweet necklaces with the inscription Mizpah, taking the quote here from this passage, and it sounds like a sweet sentiment, when in fact this is not sweet at all. What Laban is saying here is, may the Lord watch between you, you scoundrel, and me, when we are absent from one another. He let him keep an eye on you because you're not trustworthy. God's going to watch you. And isn't that funny coming from Laban, who's just as big a scoundrel? Because he ripped off Jacob. And so this is not a pretty scene. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar, verse 51, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. In other words, here's the dividing line, this pillar right here in Gilead, by the way, which belongs to Israel. Gilead was part of the land that God promised to Israel. It's near the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights is that section of land just northeast of the Sea of Galilee, which is contested by Syria. They claim it belongs to them. It was annexed in 1967 by Israel, who won a war against Syria, by the way, and took that land from Syria. And Syria technically is still at war with Israel. They never entered into a peace agreement. And Gilead is just south of that piece of land. So that piece of land is where that boundary was drawn, and Laban is with the people of the east. Now remember what the people of the east are that we've talked about on Sunday nights. The people of the east are the Arabs. It's not Iran. It's not China. The people of the east in the Bible have to do with the descendants of Abraham and Keturah. Remember, she had six sons. And remember, Abraham gave them gifts and sent them eastward. He gave Ishmael and his family gifts and sent them eastward. And so when you look on a map, what do you have? You have basically Syria, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. And that's where they ended up. And they went south too, toward what we call today South Yemen. Okay, so he puts up this mound and says, don't cross this mound. And by the way, that should be the two-state solution. The two-state solution should go this way. Jordan today, not all of Jordan, but most of Jordan should go to the Palestinians. And then the West Bank and part of the Jordan, which now belongs to Jordan, Reuben, remember Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, that all belong, that's part of Jordan, that includes Gilead and the Golan Heights, that belongs to Israel, and that's God's two-state solution. You see, God believes in a two-state solution. It's just that he doesn't believe in a two-state solution that the United Nations is pushing on Israel, and this is what's going to lead to Armageddon. It's very clear from Scripture. We're headed towards Armageddon right now. With the way things are going, the direction we're going. And we as Christians say what? Well, I'm sad we're going to have to see the destruction, but I'm happy that Jesus is coming back. Right? Isn't that where we should be? Okay, let's end this. So, here this is an intense situation. The God of Abraham, the God, verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, Nahor was the brother of Abraham, and the God of their father, judge between us. That's what he says. He's telling you, God judge between you and me, Jacob, Laban says. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, my grandfather, and your, let me see, would it be grandfather? Yeah, his grandfather. And I lost my spot. And the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore, notice the fear of his father Isaac, the fear of his father Isaac. The idea here is that Jacob feared his father Isaac. The fear of, what is the fear of his father Isaac? The fear has to do with his respect for his father, even though he and his father didn't have the closest relationship. Remember, Esau and Isaac are the two that had the close relationship. Jacob had a close relationship with his mom, but not so much with his dad. Okay. The fear of his father Isaac. Verse 54, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. This is Gilead. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So there we have the story end with Laban on a sad account. Dysfunctional family. Dysfunctional, I don't ever want to see your face again, Laban, is pretty much, Jacob, is what Laban told Jacob. I don't want to see your face again. And Jacob is pretty much, the feeling is mutual, was Jacob's. And you probably won't. And then guess what Jacob gets to turn now and face? He gets to enter, he gets to go into a piece of land where his brother lives, who last time he heard was going to kill him. That's next week. Let's stand. You know, we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we have family get-togethers, there may be some tension there. There's bound to be, especially if you have 10 brothers and sisters, or you have even 3 brothers and sisters, or you don't have any. There's still tension, right? I mean, just as the nature. Satan is out to destroy the family unit as much as he can, to destroy relationships, especially the relationship between us and God. May God protect you from that this season. Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would protect each and every person represented here that are going to be having family get-togethers at their homes, that you will be there in the midst, and it'll be a joyous occasion to celebrate your birth, because after all, it is about you. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit so that you'll be able to discern between good and bad this week, knowing that it is God who will deliver you. Just as he delivered Jacob, he will deliver you. He'll take those bad things in your life, he'll turn them around for good, so that praise will come to him, and that you may glorify him, and those around you may see and also glorify Him. May you go forward in the power of His might, knowing that He is your guardian. He's your front guard, your rear guard. He is your high tower. May you know in your hearts, just not in your mind, know in your hearts that He is your rock, your high tower, your foundation, and that you do not have to worry and be anxious about the things in this world. But as you bring everything to Him in prayer, in petition, with thanksgiving, that He will give you that answer of peace, that peace that transcends all understanding that can only come from Him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes. For those who would like to stay, you're welcome to if you'd like to, about 5 minutes.